Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're getting back to our series in 2 Peter, and we're going to read a text this morning that we're going to spend the next few weeks in. 2 Peter in chapter 2. Let's stand together. I want us to read the entirety of this chapter, because I want us to have it fresh in our minds as we just consider this morning these first three verses. So 2 Peter in chapter 2, and we'll read the whole thing, and then we'll look particularly at verses 1 through 3 this morning. But false prophets... Actually, let's do this. Go back to verse 19 of chapter 1. Okay? Just for context's sake. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, although greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray together. Father God, we humble ourselves before your word today, acknowledging that all that you say is right and it is true, that all that is recorded for us in the pages of your word is by the Holy Spirit, just as you would have it penned. There are no spurious words. there are no empty expressions in your word, but every single one of them filled with meaning. God, I pray that our hearts would be gripped by the truth of your word today and gripped by conviction. I pray, Father God, that we would be ready to be instructed by what the word says and not by what we want for it to say. I pray, Father God, that we would have hearts that are ready and willing and longing to receive your truth. And God, I pray that you might give us the boldness and the passion of Peter, who because of his deep, deep love for you and his love for your people, was willing to say the truth, even with the weight of a heavy sword. God, I pray that we would be thankful for your word given to us. Thankful for this warning preserved for us in your word. And God, I pray that you would grant to me grace and strength and faithfulness to say what needs to be said. Father, to speak according to your spirit and out of fear for you, of you, and not of fear of man. That, Father God, these words that I would speak would be faithful to you. God, I pray that you would steel my heart to be faithful to you in every way. Empty me of myself and fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord God, and grant me unction to speak your word faithfully. God, make this body, these dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, God, make them to receive these words with thanksgiving and with joy and with worship. Even these words of judgment towards false teachers. God, we love you. And we long for your glory to be revealed in us and through us. So we give you this time. Reveal yourself to us, I pray, in your holy splendor. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 2 Peter. So I want to kind of catch you up. I want to remind you of where we've been with Peter, what Peter has been doing with us. I love Peter. I find him to be a faithful and an earnest under-shepherd. He cares for his flock. He cares for those to whom he writes. And I want you to be reminded that so far in our study of 2 Peter, the apostle's main thrust has been to encourage us, has been to motivate us and to drive us toward spiritual growth, to grow in the character and in the virtue of Jesus Christ, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, because we've been delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ, because we have been purchased by him, because he has poured out his blood, the guiltless for the guilty and the sinless for the sinner, so that he might make us children of God. And so part of what he's been doing, and remember, he starts by saying, look, you guys, I'm writing to you because you've got a faith that is just like the apostles. Your faith is every bit as strong, every bit as powerful, every bit as real as the faith of the apostles. You've got a faith that is guaranteed, a salvation guaranteed by faith in the Son of God who has loved you and has given his life for you. And he tells us, look, I want you guys to be reminded that because you belong to Christ, because you are in him, there are some really glorious things that are yours as a result. You have been granted. You've been granted everything that you need at the moment of your salvation for a life of godliness and a life of Christ-likeness. In Christ, you have been given, you know, great blood-bought promises of God that are throughout Scripture, promises that as you discover and believe and pray them back to God in faith, they become the instrument by which you are shaped and molded even more by their power and become even more partakers of the new life that is in Christ alone. He's encouraged us because of God's sovereign work and the gracious love of Christ to redeem us. And because we've been called out of death and into life, he has encouraged us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor's heart, he said, pursue spiritual growth, because spiritual growth will produce in us assurance that we belong to God. It will guard us against apostasy and falling away from the faith, and it will fit us for the rewards of heaven that await us. And for that reason, remember that Peter was not into being an innovator. Peter wasn't concerned about trying to sound smart or sound, you know, brilliant or have some new thing. He was content to just keep reminding the flock of the truth of God. And that's what a faithful shepherd does. Just continue to remind them of the truth of the Word of God. To preach the apostles' doctrine, remind us of the gospel and of its effects. He was content to be a steward of the gospel, to faithfully handle the Word of truth. So what we've seen throughout this first chapter, what we saw throughout this entirety of this first chapter has been that Peter's desire is to shore up and to strengthen the church. It's been to give support and encouragement to the sheep to whom he is under shepherd. And he sought to protect them and to encourage them by establishing them in the truth. But now he's going to encourage them and strengthen them by taking the battle to the false teachers. Now he's going to encourage them and strengthen them. He's going to go negative. You know, I talked about that when I preached the first sermon on this series, that Peter goes negative in this book. He does the very thing that preachers are never supposed to do. If you want a big flock and a big following and a big group of people that will highly esteem you and proclaim your name with smiles on their face, never go negative. And yet that's exactly what Peter does here. As he comes to the end of chapter 1, and that's why I had us go back, as he comes to the end of chapter 1, he describes the grace that God has given to us to give us true teachers, to give us faithful apostles. He described the grace of God to be faithful to us, to give us His Word written by true prophets through whom God, by His Holy Spirit, has spoken His truth to His people. And now what He's going to do is to expose the wickedness and the insidious nature of false teachers who have always plagued the people of God. I want to warn you at the very beginning that Peter's tone here is strong. It is fierce. It is no holds barred. It is take no prisoners. Peter is very straightforward. He is very strong in all that he says here. And I want you to understand why. Peter is not strong in these words and forceful in these words because he's doing it for effect. Okay? He's not trying to do this for effect like we do with our kids. We tell them not to eat watermelon seeds because if you eat a watermelon seed, a watermelon's going to grow in your belly. Don't swallow your gum. If you swallow your gum, you'll never be able to go to the bathroom again. We tell lies to emphasize points. That is not what Peter is doing here. He's not being just unnecessarily exaggerative. Is that a word? I don't know. It is now. In what he says here. Peter is forceful in what he says. His tone is strong and it's fierce because of his fierce love for Christ, because of his fierce love for the church, because of his fierce love for the gospel and his great scorn and contempt for the false teachers and their wicked attack upon the gospel and upon the people of God. I want you to understand that. So if you get angry at me for saying what Peter says here, get mad at God first, because he's the one who by his Spirit had Peter write these words. Although, I'll just go on record as saying I absolutely thoroughly agree with everything he says right here. Surprise. I want us to see first this thing, number one. I want us to see from this text the ever-present reality and serious danger of false teachers. First thing that Peter does here is establish the ever-present reality and the serious danger of false teachers. Look again at the beginning of verse 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, among the Jews, just as there will be false teachers among you. After he establishes the faithfulness of true prophets of God in the Old Testament, Peter immediately tells us that the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and it will be this way in the New Testament, has been strewn with examples of people who claim to be speaking for God, but who in reality were instruments of deception and of sin. And so we must expect the same exact thing in our age. There are enemies of God in every stage of salvation history. There are enemies of God in every stage of salvation history. Enemies of God who present themselves as the people of God. And that's what Peter wants to remind us of right here. In fact, let me just show you something. I want you to show you the heart of this. Go back to Deuteronomy 13. Turn to Deuteronomy 13 in your Bible. Deuteronomy 13. As far back as Deuteronomy 13, Moses writes a strong, strong warning to the people of God. As far back, he writes this strong and this clear warning for God's people. The warning, in fact, is given in light of the binding nature of God's revelation of His truth to Israel. Okay? Deuteronomy 13. In fact, go back to verse chapter 12 for just a second in verse 32. Look at what how he closes chapter 12 and verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. All the words that I have given to you, you make sure you do them. You shall not add to it or take from it. You shall not add to it or take from it. And in light of those words, then Moses says this. Now check this out. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and don't miss that. The prophecy, the sign or the wonder actually comes to pass. If it comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Why? For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. He has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Do you see what he does here? You see what he does here? Moses says, look, this issue of false prophets, this issue of men who would lead you astray, this issue of dreamers of dreams and prophets of signs and wonders, these men who are not faithful to God, this is an issue not of extending to them Christian love. It's an issue of, do you love God more? Who do you love? Do you love the God who has redeemed you? The God who has at great sacrifice to you, made you his own? Do you love the God who has delivered you from slavery and given to you eternal life? Or do you sacrifice the love that you have for God at the altar of fitting in, at the altar of tolerance, at the altar of kindness towards a false prophet? This is not a small issue. Way back at the very beginning of the nation of Israel, it is a huge issue. Moses says, hold fast to the Lord your God, fear him, love him, keep his commandments, and put the false prophet to death. It doesn't matter if he's got false prophecies and signs and wonders that come to pass. It doesn't matter. He is to be cut off from God's people. And God's judgment is death. Now, obviously, as the church, we're not a nation, so we do not have the power of the sword. But the heart of these words remains binding. God's people are to cut themselves off from any connection or relationship with false teachers. Do you hear? Do you see the intensity of Moses' words here? Love God so much. Love the God who has redeemed you out of slavery and out of bondage. Love him supremely and with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you will not tolerate false teachers and false prophets who bring reproach upon the glorious name and the person of Christ, but expose them and have nothing to do with them. It is a zeal for God's glory, and a zeal for the person of Christ, and a zeal for his truth, and a love for God that I fear is far too lacking in the effeminized professing church of the 21st century. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Look, husbands, if you're out with your wife and some guy begins maligning her, calling her all kinds of names, begins to say things about her that are not true, brings reproach upon you, are you just going to stand there like Captain Milktoast and let it go on? You going to do that? You're just going to stand there and be like, oh, well, he's just a little confused about your character, honey. It's okay. Is that what you're going to do? I hope to God you would not do that. It makes common sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If you're one of those guys that would just ignore it, you're a wimp. You're not worthy to be called a husband. Listen to me. If we would stand by and let those who falsely preach in the name of Christ and in the name of God malign the truth about God and about Christ, cast reproach upon the gospel, cast reproach upon the work of Jesus Christ. How different are we from Captain Milktoast? You see it? The issue here is not trying to be socially acceptable. The issue is, do you love God or not? Do you? That's the issue. That's at the heart here. Our love for God, our love for His Christ, our love for the truth, our love for the gospel, our love for the people of God needs to trump our fear of being labeled intolerant or narrow-minded when it comes to the truth of God as revealed in His Word. It did for Christ. Christ warned, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's not nice words. It did for Paul when Paul wrote in Galatians 1 verse 9, as we have said to you before, so now I say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Or when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to Timothy, and he said, he wrote of those who are lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and abusive and disobedient to parents and all those things. He talked about those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Men, avoid those people. Or when he said it to Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're worthless. For a person who stirs up division after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Cast him off. Or the Apostle John, who went so far as to say, in 2 John, starting in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but you may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. I said these words in the first sermon that I ever preached from this text, from this book, and they bear repeating this morning. We live in a time when many of those who profess to be followers of Christ nevertheless believe that the message of the gospel should be pliable and ambiguous. And they reveal a heart that is more in tune with the culture that they love than with the Christ. And it reveals a heart that's in love with the spirit of the age rather than filled with the spirit of truth. This uncertainty, this ambiguity in the gospel, this unclearness in preaching the gospel is really a cloak for worldly living and unholy minds, unholy behavior, and ecumenism. Many of the popular preachers of this age, many of the guys that you see on TV or have books that fill the bookstores, reject the transcendent nature of the gospel and the Bible's message, and they instead pander to consumer-oriented mentalities in this age. We're in an age of rapid production and proliferation of heresy through the TV and through radio and through the internet and through books and through magazines and seminars and blogs. Well-packaged deceit persuades multitudes to exchange the truth for lies. And what's worse, many in today's church, some of them popular figures in the church, some of them popular figures in reformed circles, motivated by a fear of rejection or criticism, motivated by the seductiveness of tolerance or by some unbiblical notion of love and unity, are unwilling to expose and to remove themselves from today's apostates. And how refreshingly gutsy and bold and truly pastoral Peter is in contrast to these modern day cowards. He has no fear of denouncing the false prophets, of exposing their error, their immorality, and their deception. And the reason that Peter is so bold is because he knows that authentic Christianity has to be rooted in the truth as revealed by the living God. Beloved, the greatest reality that the world has is divine truth, God's truth. And because that is true, the greatest threat is spiritual falsehood. And that explains the very black and white nature of what Peter's writing here. That explains it very clear, that the greatest gift that the world has is divine truth, and the greatest threat is anything that assaults that truth, any form of error. And therefore, all faithful servants of God throughout all of redemptive history, all of human history, all faithful servants of God have been given the responsibility to proclaim the truth and refute error, to expose it, destroy it, to contend for the truth of God. You know what I think is amazing? I was thinking about this this morning. We will accept error and imprecision in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God, but we would never allow it in other places in our lives. We would never accept such imprecision and error anywhere else in our lives, not the doctor's office. We sue doctors if they don't get it right. If we went out for dinner and we ordered a ribeye steak and they brought us chopped sirloin, you wouldn't be like, oh, that's close enough, thanks, I'll keep that. You went to, you know, the mechanic who didn't get it right, who tried to fix your brakes, but you came out with a radio that worked better. We would never excuse it by saying, well, I know their heart. We would never excuse it by saying something as blatantly foolish as that their knowledge and belief is a good deal better than their practice. We would never say that. We would never say that. But we are willing to do that with men who malign the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you have an accident in your car because the brakes weren't fixed by your mechanic and the radio worked good and you crashed into a tree and died, that is not nearly, not even close, though it would be a tragedy, it is not nearly close to the loss that is incurred in the loss of your eternal soul. We need to wake up. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. Forgive me for getting a little excited. But our response to false teachers cannot be one of burying our heads in the sand or of lax indifference or of searching out commonalities in their message with ours so we can emphasize those. We have leading evangelical leaders, and I use that evangelical in quotes, who are sitting down with Muslims and saying, let's just try to eliminate all the falsehood and misrepresentation about us so we can get along and do good things for the world. We don't need to do that. Christ, Peter, Moses, John, Paul, they all call us to faithfulness to God and to vigilance. False teachers are not nice guys who got some things wrong. They are the enemies of God and the enemies of our souls. And they are a real danger that we need to be wary of and be able to identify. There is no threat, no greater threat to the church than false teachers, those who lie about God, those who lie about Christ, who lie about the Holy Spirit, and who ensnare and damn souls by their lies. So to that end, Peter exposes in these first few verses the character of these false teachers. Look at what he says about them. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth we blaspheme. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. Peter describes these men first as devious in their infiltration and unorthodox in their teaching. He describes these men first as devious in their infiltration to the church and unorthodox in their teaching. Look, we need to expect that the false teachers aren't going to announce their presence by saying, hi, I'm a false teacher. That doesn't work. It's not how it works. They're not going to come up with a sign around their necks advertising them as such. They don't come into a fellowship saying, let us lead you into destruction. Let us lead you away from Christ and down the path of death. Who's in? They don't do that. Beloved, they're smooth and likable men. who claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be servants of Christ who love Him and have a passion to follow Him. These are men who write books and publish articles in Christianity Today. Men who attack the faith from within. They're masters of deception. They use Christian terminology. They use Christian lingo. They just don't mean by it what we mean when we say it. They quote the Bible, perhaps. They even may use what seems to be orthodox expressions. But they mean something entirely different. They weasel their way into the community of faith. And Peter says they secretly bring in, literally they smuggle in, destructive heresies. They're deceptive. They're sneaky. They're undercover. They will smile. They will sign or give lip service to doctrinal statements and profess to agree with the church. And then they will sneak in false doctrine in subtle ways. They speak in truisms. Truisms. Not truth, truisms. Packaging their lies in clever and attractive and catchy messages in which they introduce their error alongside of truth. They don't quickly stick out. In fact, Paul wrote about them in 2 Corinthians 11 when he said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." They come in, they teach false doctrine. And they bring heresies, they bring lies that are destructive. They destroy the faith of some. They draw people away from the truth. They steal joy. They draw people into sin, into careless living. They destroy faithful families. Their teaching is soul damning. And it's precisely so because they deny, this is the second one, they deny Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That they deny Jesus Christ? That they deny the master who bought them? Don't misunderstand what Peter's saying here, okay? Some guys will take this and they go to seed. They ignore everything else that scripture says and they'll say, well, that means that these false prophets, they were saved. No, it doesn't. What Peter is saying here is this. These men and women, they present themselves as part of the people of God, but ironically, they deny the very Master Jesus Christ that they supposedly serve. How do they deny Him? Not verbally. They don't stand up and say, I reject Jesus Christ. Well, of course they don't do that. They're not going to do that in Christian settings. If they did, they'd get run off the stage. It's not what they do. They may mention Christ, but they undermine His preeminence by making Him our mascot rather than our monarch. They undermine Christ by making Him the means of our self-improvement rather than the master of the church and of His creation. They deny His supreme authority by failing to mention His lordship. They will deny Christ by emphasizing the acceptable aspects of His ministry and His mission. You know, everybody loves the Jesus that takes little kids into their lap and touches blind men and makes them see. They'll emphasize that stuff. But they stay away from the coarse words to the Pharisees. They stay away from the cross and the need for the cross because those things sinful men will find offensive. They deny Christ by denying His sufficiency or the sufficiency of the Word of God, by denying the effectiveness of His death on the cross. Well, it was enough for some sins, but alcoholism? No. And drug addiction? Mm-mm. And what? You need counseling for those things. No, you need the blood of Christ. They will deny Christ by making Jesus a fulfillment guru. They will make the church some sort of man-centered organization existing for the betterment and the pleasure of man rather than the theater of Christ's glory and the reward of His suffering. They will give to people a batch of philosophy and psychology, of behavior modification and human pragmatism, and they'll leave out the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God, and they'll preach a religion that is uncertainty and shifting sand, and they will make man the hero of the story and make Jesus like His trusty sidekick who makes everything that He desires come true, and they will move Him from the place of preeminence and honor and redefine Him to fit fallen tastes. That's how they deny Christ. They may claim to believe in Jesus, but what Jesus is it? Jesus the liberator, Jesus the tea partier, Jesus the example, Jesus the life coach, Jesus the dream weaver, Jesus the revolutionary, or is it Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, and before whom are all things and in whom all things hold together? Do they preach the Christ who's the head of the church? Do they preach the Christ who is the victor over hell and sin and death and Satan, the one who bled and died and rose again for the justification of His church, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords and Lord of glory and Lion of Judah, the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end, the one who in all things is preeminent? Do they preach that Christ? I'm running out of breath. Do they preach that Christ? False teachers deny that Christ. They either do it by ignoring or redefining or minimizing Him. They turn Jesus into our personal assistant for everything from job performance to getting in better shape. They're false teachers. Like Jeremiah wrote of false prophets, these false prophets think to make my people forget my name. Jeremiah 23:27. They think to make my people forget my name. Unfortunately, Peter says they have great popularity. That's the third thing I want you to see. They have great popularity. Many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow them in their fleshly indulgence. Sometimes we take that word sensuality and we just translate it into sexual, you know, sin. It's not just that. It's all manner of feeding your flesh. Many will follow them into their fleshly indulgence. Of course they will. It makes sense that false teachers would be popular. If they speak a message that flatters people rather than calling them to repentance and faith, a message that makes them master over their own life, a message that is spiritual and at the same time self-serving, that encourages them to exalt and satisfy themselves and feed their fleshliness rather than calling them to discipleship and faithfulness. If they preach a message that provides a pseudo-religious veneer, a covering for self-permissive lifestyles, it's not surprising that many people will follow. Of course they will. They'll be lining up to get in. That kind of message makes no demands on anyone except the ones you want to make upon yourself. False teachers, by denying Christ, do this. They supply a justification, a spiritual justification for people to do what they want to do anyway, to satisfy their lusts. I tell you, it's no great thing to fill a building with unbelievers, even for a religious service. It's really not that hard to do. It isn't. All you got to do is say what they want to hear and act the way they want you to act and have a couple drama things here and there, and, you know. Have open mic Wednesday or Sunday, and people will come. That's all you got to do. Just justify what they want to do. Like the false prophets. In Jeremiah 23, verse 17, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." Of course they'll be popular with the pseudo-Christians and the spiritually immature. And in being popular with the pseudo-religious, they will blaspheme and bring reproach on the true gospel. It's the next one. They will bring reproach on the true gospel. What Peter says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. These false teachers make a mockery of the way of Christ. They mar the reputation of the church and the way of salvation. They make a joke of the manner of life that is to be ours as the people of God by encouraging the people of God to be self-indulgent and self-magnifying in their living. They give occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme through their minimizing of a biblical truth and by their foolishness. I'll never forget watching one evangelical leader on the Colbert Report look like a complete buffoon and moron. As Colbert made fun of him, he knew more of the gospel than the stinking pastor did. And because they minimize biblical truth, and because of their zaniness and their foolishness, they reduce the blood earnestness of the truth of the gospel to the level of a movie or a restaurant review. And they take the mission of the church and recast it in the image of the Lions Club. But they don't care. They don't care. And the reason they don't care is because of what Peter says next. It's because they are driven by greed. And they're empowered by false words. Look what he says. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These false teachers are driven by greed. It's not just for money either. It's not just for money either. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What greed are we talking about? Yeah, it is greed for money, but it's also greed for honor. Or greed for prestige or power or acclaim. Attention. They're willing to do all those things. They're willing to exploit us in all manner, exploit the church in all manner of ways. And use them in all manner for their own gain. Yes, financially, but also for power or reputation. In fact, John MacArthur says this, unless those who claim to be God's spokesman give evidence that their deepest motives and life patterns are to honor and glory and magnify God and to grow in humility and holiness and obedience, we can be sure that God has not called or sent them. If they are orientated to money, prestige, recognition, popularity, power, sexual looseness, and selfishness, they do not belong to Jesus Christ. If they are proud, arrogant, resentful, egotistical, and self-indulgent, they clearly are false prophets, driven by greed to exploit people with false words. And the word that he uses for false here is so, so telling. It's the Greek word plastos, from which we get the English word plastic. And Peter uses this word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with very great intent. These false teachers have a plastic message. They have plastic words. They have a message that is moldable and shapeable. A gospel that is fake. Just like plastic is fashioned to look like what it's not, metal or wood or leather, their words are molded to look and to sound like what they are not. The life-giving gospel. They have plastic theology, molded to deceive. And you can see, beloved, how easily it has happened in the modern church with the gospel. Listen to me. Listen to me. This is important because some of your loved ones go to churches just like this. The common gospel preached now is less shaped by theology and the Word of God than it is by psychology, felt needs, personal success, and fulfilled living. In the name of positive ministry, there are a whole host of guys who call themselves pastors who speak only of God's unconditional love, of personal peace, and of self-fulfillment. Beloved, it is true that God is a loving God. He is the God of great and deep and unchanging love. But to tell an unrepentant sinner that God loves him and is pleased with him just the way he is irresponsible and it is unbiblical. The first thing that is needed for biblical faith is a right knowledge about the facts of the gospel. If people are not confronted with the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God against their sin and of God's deep love in sending His Son to be the propitiation for sin, then the cross of Christ is emptied of meaning. God's nature, God's character, God's holiness demands that all rebellion against Him be punished, either on the sinner himself or in a sinless substitute. But minus that, believing in Christ, if you take away the cross, and this is what happens in our modern churches, we reduce believing in Christ to a smart, life-enhancing choice that gets you a more prosperous and a more fulfilled life. That's not the gospel. That's not even close to the gospel. That is not even ballparking the gospel. That is not the gospel. Contemporary preaching is so shallow. It is so filled with worthless humanistic gimmicks and emotional stories that people aren't given enough biblical information to grasp who Christ really is or reject it. They just simply don't hear it. And so people who think they're Christians end up having faith in faith or trusting in some subjective mystical experience that they had, or and the preacher might even have meant well and thought he was preaching the gospel. But what he's done is leave people on the broad way to destruction and they don't even know it. Without essential biblical truths, without the essential biblical truth of the deity of Christ and the justification by faith and propitiation and substitutionary atonement and redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and repentance and faith and discipleship and the lordship of Christ and the majesty and the holiness of God, the gospel is not the gospel, and Christianity is not Christianity. Consequently, people will walk an aisle and pray a prayer and sign a card with no sense of sin and no sense or understanding of the gospel. They will know nothing of justification of faith. They will know nothing about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and that is why the modern gospel is degenerated into just ask Jesus into your heart. What else do they have to say? When you don't preach the gospel, what else do you have to say? Just ask Jesus into your heart. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Does it have to be Jesus or can it be Bob? Because I know about as much about that Jesus as I know about Bob across the street. And that's why when you ask a typical evangelical why they have the hope of eternal life, you don't hear them say, because Christ died as my substitute on the cross and rose again the third day. You don't hear them speak of God's declaring sinners righteous on the basis of Christ's work, but rather you will hear them say, I know I'm saved because I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Or I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And the false teacher reduces the gospel from the cosmically awesome work of Christ on the cross, saying some words and praying some prayer. And if that's not denying Christ, I don't know what is. Shame on them. Shame on those. Shame on those women. The true prophet, the true preacher, the true teacher preaches and teaches the message of the Bible. And the false prophet preaches what he thinks or would like the Bible to say and teach. That's the truth. J.I. Packer said, I don't care what time it is, J.I. Packer said this. The mark of the false prophet or teacher is self-serving unfaithfulness to God and to His truth. It may be that he says what he shouldn't, but it's far more likely that he will err by failing to say what he should. He'll gloss over all the tough questions and issues, as did the false prophets in the Old Testament who went around saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. They wouldn't speak the tough word calling for repentance or suggest that Israel was out of sorts spiritually. Instead, they brought groundless comfort, lulling people into a false sense of security so that their hearers were totally unprepared for the judgment that eventually came on them. There are teachers in the church today who never speak of repentance, self-denial, the call to be relatively poor for the Lord's sake, or any other demanding aspect of discipleship. Naturally, they are popular and approved. But for all that, they are false prophets. We will know such people by their fruits. Look at the people to whom they've ministered. Do these folks really know and love the Lord? Are they prepared to take risks, even hazard their lives for Jesus? Or are they comfortable, inactive, and complacent? If so, they're self-deceived. And those who have irresponsibly encouraged their self-deception will have to answer for it. Anyone who is in a position of spiritual leadership who fails to teach the more demanding, less comfortable, narrow gate and rough road side of discipleship becomes a false prophet. And the end of these men, Peter says, is this. They are worthy of destruction. Peter says these men and women who are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And though for a time they seem to be flourishing, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Sometimes, I confess, sometimes I wonder, why is it that God doesn't just whack some of these guys? Why doesn't he just go... I mean, could you imagine? He'd get some attention if some of those guys in the pulpits all of a sudden just vaporized. Saying he did it to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. I wonder sometimes. Why doesn't their stuff shrivel up? Why don't their ministries just dry up and blow away? Why doesn't that happen? Then I remember the words of Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. Judgment is coming. And it will happen on God's timetable. But it will be swift and it will be furious. And these teachers will feel the brunt of the wrath of the Almighty God. Swift destruction is coming. And when it comes, it will be with a ferocity that is unrestrained. And we'll look at the nature of that judgment next week. Before I move into the third point, though, and the third one's quick, don't worry. One of the questions that people often ask me is this, do false teachers know what they're doing? Do they know they're false teachers? Some of them absolutely do. There's no fear of God in them. Because they don't believe that God is real. In fact, there's an article that came out. I could not believe this. It's an article that came out. Al Mohler wrote on it, but it's an actual study that is done of unbelievers in the pulpit. And there's a bunch of them. You'd be surprised how many guys stand up and play act as Christians on Sunday mornings. That's what one of the guys says he does. He gets up and play acts on Sunday. I'm a Christian. Those guys exist?
Yep.
They do. But in light of Matthew chapter 7, I think many of them are also not aware. Many are really deceived, and they expect that they're going to stand before God and say, Lord, we did this, and we did this, and we did this, and the Lord's going to be like, good job, come on in. And they're going to be stunned when he says, I never knew you, depart from me. They may have had good intentions, but listen to me now. Good intentions do not change reality. Listen now. There is no distinction made in the Word of God, none at all, between those who know that they are leading the people of God astray and those who don't. A man who believes he's called to be a pastor or a teacher ought to make it his business to know the Bible. He ought to make it his business to know the truth of the gospel. He ought to make it his business to know God and to tremble before him as he preaches and as he teaches the Word of God. To say, well, I just didn't know, that's not going to hold up before God. In fact, any preacher or pastor or counselor that does not consider that eternal life is at stake in their preaching and in their teaching and in their counseling is foolish, and he lacks the fear of the Lord. The stakes could not be higher. Eternal joy in the kingdom of God and his Christ, or eternal misery in hell. That's what's at stake. And as I said before, there is nothing that can compare to that. Nothing comes close. So what response should be ours to these false teachers? Three things I want to give you. Number one, pastors must expose the wolves, guard the sheep, and preach the gospel. That's the responsibility of the elders. That's the responsibility of pastors and elders. It's to guard the flock, to be faithful to the Word of God, to see that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. In fact, to the elders in Ephesus, Paul said these words. In Acts chapter 20, and starting in verse 26, he sees them at Miletus. He's not going to see them again, and he says this, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. Not because I entertained you, and not because I was easy to look at or smooth in my approach and my delivery. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's his church. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Stay in the word, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Elders are responsible to protect the church from false teachers, from aberrant doctrine, from falsehood, and from the wolves. Now, you shouldn't say names, really, because Paul does. Jesus did too. Second, the body of Christ must know the Bible and true theology and contend for the faith. Listen to me, beloved. When Jude writes his epistle, he's not writing to everybody, or he's not writing to just the pastors. He's writing to everybody saying you need to contend for the faith. You know what that means? That means you determined to know the gospel backwards and forwards. You determined to know what pleases God according to His Word. You determined to know what the church is about according to the Word of God. You be willing to sacrifice your emotions or what seems right to you or what is pleasing to your flesh to the clear truth of the Word of God. You be discerning with a mind renewed by the Word of God. I can't do it for you. You've got to do it. You must. You must. You must know the Bible. You must know true theology. You must contend for the faith. The reason, honestly, why so many false teachers have such a wide audience today among professing Christians is the simple fact that people in the church know hardly anything about theology or the Bible or biblical interpretation. And they spend all of their spare time watching television or playing video games or some other entertainment. And they hope, just hope that some Christian scientist will invent a pill you can take and know the Bible. What happens is this. When somebody who's a false teacher comes along with some new idea that's heretical and dangerous, people accept it because of the charisma and the intellect and the authority of the pastor instead of the authority of God's Word. I said this on Wednesday talking about sin, how a life of righteousness doesn't a life of righteousness does not preclude sin in the future. Listen to me. Listen to me. There have been plenty of men who started out orthodox and who stopped being orthodox. Just because he has a name to be trusted, you remember this. You remember this. The message validates the messenger, not the other way around. Say it with me. The message validates the messenger. Say it again. The message validates the messenger. But he's such a nice guy. He's done such good things. He's had such missions work. Blah, blah, blah. The message validates the messenger. If we want to escape the danger of false teaching, we need to love Christ and the truth. We need to study His Word diligently. We need to examine every doctrine and practice before we accept it. And we need to let God's Word be the standard for everything that we receive. And then last is this. Christians must seek membership and fellowship in a faithful church. In a faithful church. It means you don't have to wonder if the guy's preaching the gospel or not. Faithful church. Now I know, listen. I know some of you have heard this. You've heard people or friends or loved ones say, well, that's not the only church that preaches the truth. Praise God, you're right. This is not the only church that preaches the truth. That is absolutely true. But thank God it is one that does. And that's not what this text or this sermon is about. It's not about elevating our church above other churches. If you got that, you're missing it. It's about magnifying the truth of the gospel above error and guarding the people of God from falling away from God. If people attend a church of compromise, if people attend a church that will slide away from the gospel, it is inevitable they will compromise and they will decline spiritually. I promise you it will happen every single time. Every time. Corrupt churches aren't always so obvious either. What will happen is the teaching and the leadership will cause the flock to stray gradually. And then before you know it, there you are in Egypt and you wonder how you got there. Beloved, we're in a battle for the truth. And my prayer is that we will be faithful to God and to His Word of truth. There are false prophets in the church today. False prophets in the professing church. False prophets even in the Reformed church. There are. But we must be faithful. So you need to pray for your pastors and elders to be faithful. And you need to hold your pastors and elders faithful. And you need to be sure that they preach faithfully the Word of God. And you need to do more than simply attend this church. If you're going to be a part of it, join it. Or else you have no say. Let's pray together. Father God, these are hard words. And immediately when you preach words like this, there will be those that will say, well, you just think you got it all figured out, don't you? And yet, Father, I believe your word. And I believe the words that you've given Peter and all the other apostles. And this issue is black and white. It's not shades of gray. Father, I pray that you will open our eyes and that you will renew our minds by your word so that we might rightly discern between those who speak the truth of God in his stead and for his glory, and those who from greed desire to exploit the church with plastic words. Father, I pray that we would see this as seriously as you see it. That we would not pretend that this is an insignificant issue, but that we would understand that the fate of souls is at stake in the preaching of the truth or error. God, I pray that you will draw us to you in humility and in faithfulness. I pray, Father God, that we would be a people who would find great joy in your truth, and that we would be faithful to you and faithful to your word and faithful in this world to proclaim your truth without equivocation. To speak the gospel to the multitudes. To faithfully carry forth the gospel that you've entrusted to us. And to do it recognizing the great weight of the calling that is ours as the people of God. Father, I pray that you will move in our midst right now. I don't know how we need to respond necessarily to these words today, but I know, Lord God, that you do. And so I pray that you will draw our hearts in obedience to you. I love you. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your word, even the hard words. Every word from you is a grace. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.